Good evening. Well, we certainly had a beautiful day and much to be thankful for. We had a nice canoe trip through some of your beautiful lakes and a lot of work paddling away, you know. For a moment, I thought I might run out of steam until my wife gave me that motivation that every man needs. She said, "We might miss supper." Someone looked out and they saw this canoe just flying along the top of the wave. Well, we are on our fifth message out of the in the series on the house of God, and I want to certainly express my own appreciation for the many different comments and insights that many of you folks have shared. It's just wonderful to see that so many Christians take these matters seriously and think about them and can offer insights that never occurred to me, and I just go home and I put them in my notes and I treasure them because God enriches us through one another, doesn't He? We've looked at the house of God discovered, and we looked at the house of God described, and those two kind of went together, and then we looked in Ezekiel and we saw the house of God deserted, and last night in Haggai we were looking at the house of God restored. Tonight we're going to take up the subject, the spiritual house. This is where we now make a transition from a house of building, of stone and gold and silver and what have you, to a spiritual house. And so I'd like to ask you if you would turn in your Bible to the three references in the New Testament that mention the house of God. 1 Timothy chapter 3. Well, we'll begin at verse 14. 1 Timothy 3, reading from verse 14. "These things write I unto thee, hoping to come unto thee shortly, but if I tarry long, that thou mayest know how thou oughtest to behave thyself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of the truth. And without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifest in the flesh, justified in the spirit, seen of angels, preached unto the nations, believed on in the world, received up into glory." And then 1 Peter chapter 4. 1 Peter chapter 4. And verse 16. "Yet if any man suffer as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God on this behalf, for the time is come that judgment must begin at the house of God. And if it first begin at us, what shall be the end of them that obey not the gospel of God? And if the righteous scarcely be saved, where shall the ungodly and sinner appear? Wherefore let them that suffer according to the will of God commit the keeping of their souls to Him in well-doing as unto a faithful Creator." And then finally, Hebrews chapter 10. Hebrews chapter 10 and beginning at verse 19. "Having therefore, brethren, boldness to enter into the holiest by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way, which He hath consecrated for us through the veil, that is to say, His flesh, and having an high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the profession of our faith without wavering, for He is faithful that promised. Let us consider one another to provoke unto love and to good work, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together as the manner of some is, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as ye see the day approaching. Shall we just commit ourselves to the Lord once again? Our Heavenly Father, again we bow before Thee with grateful and thankful hearts for Thy mercy and grace to each one of us, that we are preserved to this hour, gathered together in Thy presence, and able to sit down in a quiet place and contemplate Thy precious Word. We pray once again that as the Spirit of God moves and works in our hearts, we may be equipped and fitted for service in the house of God. We thank Thee for that house, and we pray that it may just be beautiful in our day among our land and our children because of our love for the Lord Jesus and our desire to please Him. We ask it now for Thy help with thanksgiving in His precious name. Amen. Tonight we're going to look at an outline that has 6 different points, and I think if nothing else, you'll be struck with the gracious and gentle transition which God made between the house under the old covenant and the house under the new. You know, when you think of it, God could easily have come in and said, this is the end of the old covenant, and the whole thing could have turned around in a single day. The temple could have been destroyed, and everything could have been done, but it wasn't. It was a gradual transition. And while transitions give historians difficulties, they certainly speak to us of the gracious, gentle ways of God. It was difficult living in those days because God was making a change, and many times we as people resist change. You may see that in your life as you grow older. The older you become, very often change is more difficult. And oh, that God would keep us flexible and open to His movement in our lives and in our assemblies. So we're going to look at 6 points, and I think rather than read them all off now, I'll just try to be clear on what we're taking up as we go along. And the first thing we want to look at, this is number 1, the house of God at the end of the Old Testament. Now, this is very brief. I just want us to summarize, as we're leaving the Old Testament scriptures and we're moving into the New Testament, I want us to have a grasp of what we're leaving behind and what we're going toward, and remind you of a few simple historical truths and a couple of scriptures. Solomon's temple was destroyed in the year 586, or shortly thereafter. That was the first and the great temple. And Ezra, we were studying this last night, Ezra and others came back to the land later, 537 or so, and they worked on a new temple. And this one would stand the longest, about 500 years. It was destroyed in 63 B.C. It was destroyed before our Lord came to this earth. And that was Ezra's temple. And then Herod, King Herod, built a temple, or at least underwrote the building of one, started in 19 B.C., was still really, truthfully, under construction in our Lord's day. In fact, the construction went right on until just 6 years before it was destroyed in 70 A.D. by Titus. You know, as we think of that middle temple, that one Ezra built and worked on, it's interesting that in that time, even though they were working away on what they called the house of God, their own prophets, Jeremiah and Ezekiel notably, were beginning to say things that were looking off into the future, and a thoughtful person might have paused and thought, you know, there's something strange here. We're building this new temple out of bricks and whatever, stone, mortar, and so forth. But our prophets are beginning to talk about and hint about a day when God will write His laws on the hearts of His people, and even things about dwelling in them. I wonder how much they knew. I wonder how much they wondered. But we look back now and we see that God was beginning to make that transition, a day of change. Change was in the wind. Something was going to happen. And I want to ask if you would just hold your place there and turn back to the book of Hosea, chapter 8. Those of you who are Bible students and enjoyers of the minor prophets will know this verse very well, but it may be new to some of you, and I encourage you to make a note of it in your mind. We're going to just read one verse, kind of taking it out of context, but it's a great verse to know where it is in the Bible because it speaks a principle to us that we should never forget. Hosea chapter 8 and verse 14. I think you'll agree with me. This is a solemn thought. Hosea chapter 8 and verse 14 says, "For Israel hath forgotten his maker and buildeth temples." Is that a solemn thought, that first half of the verse? Israel hath forgotten his maker and buildeth temples. That doesn't speak to us about a change that was coming. God was, we might say it reverently, tired of buildings of stone. And he began to look toward that day. Well, he had always been looking toward that day, but we, through the eyes of the prophets, began to look to that day when he would make a change. There would be a new kind of a building. And that was something to do with the heart. So the first point then was just a quick look at the house of God at the end of the Old Testament. Solomon's temple was destroyed. Ezra's temple was destroyed. And the Lord Jesus comes on the scene. And yes, another temple is in building, but it's not going to last. Now the second point in our outline tonight, we want to take a few minutes and think about the incarnation of the Lord Jesus. When you think of it, we quote this scripture so often and we read it so often, but we need to go back and think about what a revolutionary statement it was when it was made by the Lord Jesus. And he said, "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will build it again." And of course, they all thought that he meant the building they were standing in front of. Destroy this temple. And of course, John helps us to understand that he spoke of the temple of his body. The incarnation, the Lord Jesus coming down and taking a body and dwelling among us. And John says in John chapter 1 and verse 14, that the Lord Jesus tabernacled among us. He tabernacled among us. We beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. The Word was made flesh and dwelt or tabernacled among us. So you see then that the way is now beginning to open for a entirely different embodiment of God's presence in a body. And many have studied and many messages are preached, and rightly so, on the matter of the incarnation. We need to be very, very careful in this subject. The Lord Jesus was the God-man. Not half God and half man, but 100% God, 100% man. Truly a mystery in our faith, but what a mystery. That he should come and be born as a little baby in Bethlehem, and every Christmas time, and we ought to more often than just at the holiday season, we remember that birth. And I just wish every one of us would commit ourselves again as that season comes upon us this year to remember and never forget and teach our children that the Lord of glory chose, was not an accident, he chose to be born in the most humble setting. What a way to tell us that material things was not the object of his coming. He was born in a stable, in a manger. Why? Because he wanted to take our eyes once and forever off of all the gold and the glitter and start looking at the heart. That was important to him. So number two, the incarnation, the coming of the Lord Jesus in a body that he referred to as a temple. By the way, as you think of that and you worship him, remember that he took humanity in a way that he would never lay it down again. Well, that surely is grace. You know, he might have said, after the crucifixion, he might have said, well, that's a hard chapter in my life, and it's over. Put off humanity and gone back to what he was before. But when we get to heaven someday, we'll see him, and the marks will be there, won't they? The only thing man ever made that will go to heaven, the mark in his hands and his feet. So number two, the incarnation. Then number three, we want to think just very briefly for a few minutes about the temple in Jesus' day. We know the Lord Jesus, when he walked here on earth, he made many visits into the temple. I might say that he always spoke respectfully of it. He respected it. He referred to it as his Father's house. He began visiting it at least by age 12 when we find him there sitting in the temple, listening and discussing things of Scripture. Many recorded visits throughout his life. He cleansed the temple. He wept over its coming destruction. He spoke very graciously and respectfully of it. But he also said things that let us know that he knew that it wasn't going to last. Its days were numbered, and its day was going to pass. One of the things that he did when he went into the temple was he warned about those who misused it. You know who that was? The Pharisees and the Sadducees and the scribes and all of their leaven and their laws and their traditions. He spoke out so forcibly against the misuse of his Father's house. I think we have to be very careful today to make sure that the assemblies where we fellowship do not fall into the same dangers that the house of God back then fell into. You know, it's possible to become so encrusted with traditions and lose that freshness and that spiritual love for the Lord. And the house can become just a building, can't it? That's a real danger. A few weeks ago, we had the funeral of a dear older Christian saint in our area, and people came from many miles away. Some came from even through the South for this funeral. And I was standing out in the hall at the funeral home before the service, and I was talking to some of those who'd come quite a distance, and one man was interested in how he was doing and how the work of God was doing in his area. I won't even say where the area was, but I greeted him and we talked a little bit, and I said, and how is the work of God, how is the assembly, and how are things going in your area? And he said, well, you know, he said, we'd like to move ahead for God. But he said, to be truthful, we're waiting for a couple to pass on to glory before we can move ahead. And I thought, that's a sad thing. You know, we have older saints among us, hopefully in every assembly. We need to be very, very thankful for their presence. There are grandparents in the faith, aren't they? And in that sense, we should consider their conversation, their behavior, the end of their life, Hebrews says. And we should see that sweet and godly testimony. And by and large, that's what we see. And we look at them and we thank God for them. That's how an older Christian finishes their life and their walk. And you have referred to so many here during this week that you have honored and spoken well of, both present with us and others who have gone on before us. And we thank God for them. What a sad thing when once in a while we encounter someone and well, you know, like one old fella said, you'll do that over my dead body. And they did. You know, they weren't able to do it until, and of course we're speaking of things that honor the Lord, things that are scriptural, and we want to, as we get into our older years, be gracious and sweet and helpful and kind. You know, I think of you, some of you may know this individual, and she wouldn't mind if I told you. I think of an older sister in Omaha, Nebraska, Grandma Miller. Anybody here know her, Grandma Miller? Well, I went to have meetings there, and she sat in a chair right in the back up against the wall, a little, kind of a little easy chair, I guess it was. And I watched, and no matter what age they were, and they came to the door, everyone made a stop and gave her a kiss, gave her a hug. Afterward, I said, who's the older lady by the door? And they said, that's Grandma. She's Grandma to all of us. She prays for us every day. She watches out for us, and once in a while we get an exhortation from her, and we all love her. You know, I've been out there twice, and I can tell you I love her. She is a dear, dear older sister. But anyway, I got to speak to her afterward, and she said, we're going to have good meetings. I said, oh? She said, yes, I've been praying for you. And I said, thank you very much. She said, don't thank me. I don't want to waste my time. You know, that was a good remark, wasn't it? She'd been praying. She wanted to make an investment of time, and she wanted to be repaid for that and not just come and hear some idle talk. And I just said, Lord, would there be more Grandma Millers among the people of God? I hope you have a grandmother or grandfather in the assembly where you fellowship, or several of them. Well, the Lord Jesus spent time in the temple, but as Hebrews tells us, it was old and passing away and getting ready to vanish. And what a tragedy that after the Lord Jesus died, and we read that the veil of the temple was torn, was rent in two from the top to the bottom, historians tell us that the Jews sewed it back together and continued their system. You imagine that? God tore the temple from top to bottom. They got out the needle and thread and they sewed it back together again. What a testimony to unbelief. God says, I have opened the way. And they said, and we'll sew it back up again. And they went on with the animal sacrifices until the temple was destroyed in 70 AD, leveled right to the ground. Now, number four, we want to go on and look at something that perhaps maybe maybe a bit peripheral, but I don't think so. It's a subject I enjoy, and I know many of you have enjoyed it. I want to talk for a few minutes with you about a place that the Lord visited during his earthly life and ministry. You know what that place is, the place called Bethany. I believe it's a foreshadow of what the Lord was seeking in an assembly to be. In other words, when the church began, the Lord left a little illustration for us of what he would like an assembly to be. And we're not going to dwell on this at length. I want us to move on, but I just want to go over these things. I think five visits to Bethany are recorded by the Lord Jesus during the gospel record. I think rather than turning to them, I'll just give you the references, mention what happened there, and then if you are inclined, you can look these things up later. The first one I would mention is in Matthew chapter 21 and verse 7. He left the temple at night to go out to lodge in Bethany. To me, that says that an assembly ought to be a place where the Lord Jesus is loved and welcomed. And he was always welcomed in Bethany, in the home that he loved to visit. The assembly ought to be a place where the Lord Jesus is loved and welcomed, and he is comfortable there. And then the second one was in Luke chapter 10, verse 38 and so forth. And there we find Martha, you remember, serving, and Mary sitting at the feet of the Lord Jesus. And, Martha got a little upset and she said, don't you care that my sister has left me all alone to serve? The Lord said, Martha, Martha, you're cumbered about, troubled with many things, but Mary has chosen that good part, and it shall not be taken away from her. Now, let me quickly say, I think too many hard things are said about Martha. You know, the Scripture says it was Martha's house. And Martha worked hard in serving, and I don't think we ought to criticize her. I think we should just say that Mary chose the best thing, but Martha's part was needed too. I don't think the Lord was suggesting that Martha not serve. And so I think the second and third lesson that I would glean from that is the assembly ought to be a place first for the Word of God, because of course that's what Mary was doing, sitting at His feet, hearing His Word. But it ought to be also a place of practical ministry. There is definitely a place for the service of Martha. And we thank God for all those who are practical servants. We wouldn't have this conference if we didn't have practical servants, right? We don't want to give up the Word of God for it. But both go together, and we need to be thankful for both. So a place for the Word of God and a place for practical ministry. Then the third one, John chapter 11. Now that's the place where Lazarus has died. And the Lord Jesus is there. He has waited a while and come after Lazarus has died. And He comes to Bethany. And finally He says to the sorrowing sisters, where have you laid Him? And He goes out of the house. That's interesting, isn't it? He goes out of the house when He would speak to the dead. And He goes out to the tomb. And His voice brings life to the dead. But what happens before He raises Lazarus? He says to them, you roll away the stone. Now, you know, they might have said, oh, Lord, if you're going to raise a dead man, you can certainly move the stone. Well, why did Jesus say, you roll away the stone? Because He wanted us always to remember that in every effort that spreads His message of good news, God will do His work, but He asks us to do our part in our work, doesn't He? You roll away the stone. I will call forth Lazarus. And then He did it. Lazarus come forth. And Lazarus came out. And what was he like? Bound head and foot with a grave clothes. He was still like a mummy, all wrapped up. And once again, the Lord Jesus didn't unwrap him. What did He say to those who stood around? You loose him and let him go. You know, He's a picture of the man in the assembly who's a new Christian. He's heard the voice of the Son of God. Come forth, and life springs up, and a soul is born again. We have a new creature in Christ. But as we use the old expression, lots of grave clothes. And He says to those who are standing around Him, you help them with those. One of the responsibilities we have in the assembly is to help young believers get off those grave clothes. I love John 8:32. You shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. What is it that takes away the grave clothes? The Word of God. We teach them, and we gently nurture them, and encourage them, and help them, and one by one, those grave clothes come off, don't they? And suddenly we recognize, there's our friend Lazarus. Well, the assembly ought to be a place, first of all, where the grave clothes get taken off. You know, if you've ever seen a mummy or a corpse that is wrapped in the way they used to do it back then, it's many layers. Many, many layers. And you can't just do a quick thing and it's all done. It's layer and layer taken off. Spices with the layers, you know, all the things used for embalming. It's a lot of work. We might remember that when we deal with young Christians. It takes a long time to get those grave clothes off. We need a lot of patience, a lot of grace, a lot of acceptance. That's what the assembly should be. A place from which the good news goes out, that's the voice of the Son of God, and a place where warm fellowship occurs. Growth in Christ takes place. And then the fourth thing we read about, or the fourth time the Lord Jesus, we read about him in Bethany, was in John chapter 12. And you remember there, Mary anointing his feet. And certainly we can say at that supper of gratitude that the ointment of fragrance was rising up and filling the house, and certainly the house of God should be a place of worship. But you know, it should be more than a place of worship. It should also be a place of discipline. Remember what Judas said? What a waste, this ointment. This could have been sold and given to the poor. And the Lord Jesus defended Mary and he said, let her alone. That was a discipline, wasn't it? The assembly needs to deal with those kind of things when they arise. A place of worship, also a place of discipline. And then last, Luke chapter 24, the assembly, a place where saints enjoy the present priestly ministry of the Lord. You remember he led them out as far as to Bethany, lifted up his hands, and he blessed them. While they watched him, he was parted from them and carried up, and the disciples were left standing there looking up, and that's exactly where we are today, enjoying that priestly ministry of the Lord Jesus, looking up, awaiting his return. That's another quality of an assembly, a place where we enjoy the present high they should be. And I hope that you might explore that in a little more detail in your own free time. So that's number four, the Lord visits to Bethany. Number five, I want to say just a few words about the body of the believer. Let's turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 6. 1 Corinthians chapter 6. And verse 19 and 20. I think one of the things that we should be very clear with our young people today is that their body, if they profess to be Christians, their body is a temple of the Holy Spirit, the temple of God. In 1 Corinthians chapter 6 and verse 19, we read these words. What, know ye not, your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom ye have of God, and ye are not your own, for ye are bought with a price, therefore glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God. If you look back at verse 18, Paul is saying, flee fornication. And there's all kinds of sins against the body that are going on today in our culture. I don't need to talk to you about that. You're very familiar about it. But I think we need from our children, their earliest days, to grow up knowing that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit. It's a temple of God. We had a girl in our Bible study who used to smoke cigarettes in our college ministry years ago. And one night she came, she didn't take it seriously. She was truly a Christian, but she never was at all exercised about it. And one night she came into the Bible study and someone greeted her and I heard what they said. They said, hello, Smoky Temple. And she said, what was that supposed to mean? They said, well, don't you know your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit and your temple's full of smoke? That really spoke to her. Well, it isn't just that, but it's many things we have to be very watchful and careful about. Now, what about this matter of the believer's body being a temple of God? You remember in John chapter 4, the Lord Jesus was talking to the woman at the well, and she wanted to talk about what mountain was the right one to worship at. And the Lord said, the hour is coming where not in this mountain, that is Mount Gerizim, nor in Mount Jerusalem, in other words, Mount Zion, Jerusalem, the hour is coming where not in a literal, physical mountain building of stone you're going to worship the Father. The Father seeks those who worship how? In spirit and in truth. The Lord was giving that early little indicator that things were changing. John chapter 14 and verse 17, he says of the Holy Spirit, he dwelleth with you and shall be in you. Careful choice of terms. We need to note that. John chapter 14 also, Judas, one of the disciples, asking the Lord, how are you going to manifest yourself to us and not to the world? The Lord goes on to explain to that man that if a man loves me and keeps my word, my Father will love him and we will come to him and make our abode with him. Personal. So we have this scripture here that tells us the body of the believer is the temple of the Spirit of God. You know, in verse 20 he says, you have been bought with a price. You've been bought with a price. You're not your own anymore. You have been bought with a price. Sometime we talk about the subject of giving to God in our studies at home. That subject needs to come up once in a while, giving to God. People talk about tithing. Now, I don't want to tread on any theological landmines here, and so we're not going to get into that subject tonight. But you know, tithing, you know what that means? 10%, right? The tenth? Tenth? Under the law, you could give a tenth to God. But how much are you supposed to give under grace? What's the grace principle of giving? Well, I think it's stated right here. You have been bought with a price and you are not your own. So how much of what I am and what I own, what I call mine, really belongs to me? Not one bit. Belongs to God. Now I think it's important that we understand the grace principle in giving, you know, because if I truly understand that everything I am and everything I own has been bought and belongs to someone else, and that is the Lord Jesus, for me to say I can give this little percentage and then the rest is mine to do whatever I please with, that's not the way we live under grace. And I tell our young people, young couples, when you go into the store and you're shopping, let's say, for groceries, and you see something nice and healthy, good for your family, you take that money, whatever is there that you have, and you hold your head up high. You don't have to sneak or be ashamed. You buy that if you feel that that's good stewardship before the Lord, and you buy it, but always remember, you are a steward of God's money, right? It isn't just that I've given God this little percentage, that's His, now He has to leave me alone and I can do whatever I want with this. And so if I buy things that I ought not to be buying, you know what I'm talking about, there's a lot of it out there. Well, it doesn't matter because that's mine and I can do what I want with it. Absolutely not. Every cent that I have in my bank, in my home, my family, in my pocket, every cent that I have, that's the Lord. Why? Because I have been bought with a price. So I am to glorify God with everything I have. And I have to be a good steward because I am going to be called into account someday for my stewardship. So this matter of my body now being God's possession is taken too lightly today. It's taken too lightly. I have got to realize that God has given me my body as a vessel to use for His work, the spread of His gospel, His good news, the building up of His people, and all the rest. I have to be a good steward and take care of it. So number five, the believer's body, a temple of the Spirit of God. And we could say so much more about that, but I want to spend what time we have left on the sixth and final one, and you know what that is. And that is the assembly as the house of God. God dwelling among His people. Matthew 18 and 20, we quote it so often, but we need to think about it. Where two or three are gathered together in my name, there am I in the midst of them. Let's go back and just very quickly look at those three scriptures that we read at the opening of the meeting. I want to make a few comments on them and then notice two other scriptures and that will be it. 1 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 15, that you may know how you ought to behave yourself in the house of God. You notice the context of this instruction of the Apostle Paul, behaving ourselves in the house of God? Well, it immediately follows the section on elders and deacons. Now, we're not going to talk about church leadership tonight. It's a wonderful subject. Thank God for in the assembly we have a plural leadership. We do not have a clergyman. May we never have one. We have a plural leadership of men of God, elders and deacons. But after Paul teaches about that, he says, I'm writing these things to you, Timothy, and I hope to come shortly. But if I tarry long, you need to know how to behave, how you ought to behave in the house of God. Why? Look what he says. It is the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of the truth. You know, a pillar speaks of testimony. We were looking at that on our first night together. A pillar speaks of testimony. And the world needs to see the house of God behaving in an orderly manner, an orderly and a reverent manner. One of the things that I have enjoyed is that when we have friends come into the assembly who have been converted, Roman Catholics, and they come into the assembly, and we bring them to the Lord's Supper, perhaps the first time they've been there, as young Christians, new Christians, and we ask them what they think, you know what the first remark they always make is? I like the fact that it's reverent. Now, they may not know the first thing about what reverence really is, but it just strikes me that they are expecting to come into some place now where there's a lot of noise and bedlam going on, and they say at the end, I like the fact that it was reverent. I think to myself, isn't it interesting that folks that we often look at as having very little understanding about what is scriptural, they seem to be concerned about what is reverent, more so than some others. That's too bad. The assembly ought to be a place where the order of God is maintained, and God gives us leadership to do it. Elders and deacons are responsible in these things, and Paul says that you might know how to behave yourself in the house of God. It is the church of the living God. It is a pillar, and a pillar back then was a place where they posted public notices, and all the world came up and looked, and you didn't want a pillar that was all falling down in a shambles. You wanted it in good shape. Now, that may speak to us, that first scripture, of what I would call self-judgment or self-discipline. You may know how to behave yourself. That's addressed to the individual. But let's turn over to 1 Peter chapter 4, and let's think about what we might call collective discipline, collective judgment or discipline. Peter says, the time has come that judgment must begin at the house of God. If it begin at us, what shall be the end of them that obey not the gospel of God? Do you think it hard that God chastens and chastises his people? Do you think that hard or unfortunate? You know, we live in a neighborhood where we have a lot of children. We live on a circle, and we have a lot of kids on our circle. And I'm reminded again and again that I have no right or authority to discipline the neighbor's kids. I know sometimes you're very tempted to do that. But I have no really authority to do that. My kids will say to me, but you know, they can do it. And I say to them, but you know, God holds me responsible for your training, but God doesn't hold me responsible for their training. God holds me responsible for my own family. And Peter makes this point here, and he says, time that judgment begins at the house of God, but beloved, think about it. If judgment begins with us, what's going to be happening to those who believe not? We certainly don't want to fall under the judgment that awaits them. So, yes, we endure discipline in this life. And you probably said it yourself. I know I've said it. Someone else does it, and they get away with it, and we do. And trouble falls, right? The Scripture says that's a mark of sonship. That's a mark of sonship. Don't chafe under it. Don't be weary of the Lord's correction. That's true for assemblies, too. You know, God disciplines assemblies just like he disciplines people. Many lose sight of that. Things go on, and no one is coming to faith in Christ. No one is being saved. No one is being baptized. There's little fruit, dry. Times at the Lord's Supper are very dry and dull. No one says anything. You need to really be honest before God what's going on here, not just rationalize. Well, 1 Corinthians chapter 11 takes that up. Let a man examine himself. We're going to go on to Hebrews chapter 10 now. Hebrews chapter 10. Look at that third and final occurrence of the expression, the house of God. You may know that in the letter to the Hebrews, all the material from chapter 1, verse 1, right through to chapter 10 and verse 18 is what we might call the doctrinal section. And the practical section begins in verse 19. Having therefore, brethren, therefore, someone said, whenever I see a therefore, I have to look to see what it's there for. Having therefore, brethren, boldness. Therefore means on the basis of everything I've been taught up to this point in the book, having therefore, brethren, boldness to enter into the holiest by the blood of Jesus. Let me ask you a question. Where's the holiest? Where's the holiest now in this age? Anyone? Well, it says, having therefore, brethren, boldness to enter into the holiest. Is that Jerusalem? No? Into his presence. Into his presence. Yeah. By a new and living way which he has consecrated for us through the veil, that is to say, his flesh. And having an high priest over the house of God. Who's the house of God? Well, you better hold that place there and just go back to chapter 3. Hebrews chapter 3 and verse 5 and 6. Moses verily was faithful in all his house as a servant for a testimony of those things which were to be spoken after, but Christ as a son over his own house, whose house are we, if we hold fast the confidence and rejoicing of the hope, firm unto the end. Who is the house of God now? You know, a change has come in, hasn't it? Now under grace, it's not over in Jerusalem anymore. It's not a temporal building of stone. The Bible says, whose house are we? So we have a high priest over the house of God. And then he tells us three things he wants us to do. And they all start with a little expression, let us. Some of you gardeners, look up all the lettuce in Hebrews. Quite a bit of it. Three things that he says that begin with, let us. First of all, let us draw near. Let us draw near. We have to be in a right condition, don't we, to come into his presence. Let us draw near with a true heart and full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. We have to take heed to ourselves. Pay attention to the condition that we are in so that we can draw near into his presence. Let us do that. Verse 23, let us hold fast the profession of our faith without wavering, for he is faithful that promised. It's nice to see a Christian that's stable, isn't it? Solid, rooted, grounded, not shaken by every little problem that comes up. How do you become a solid, stable Christian? Well, it says here, hold fast, for he is faithful. You look at yourself, and you'll get depressed. And you look at your circumstances, and you'll be filled with fear many times. That's what happened to Peter as he tried to walk on the water. It says here, He is faithful at promise. Keep your eyes on the Lord. That's the way you become a solid and stable Christian. I was telling you the other night about a young man in our Bible study. I have to tell you one more thing about him. I think I was sharing this with Bruce in the kitchen the other day, but I never stopped to think of it, but what it brings joy to my heart. This young man came from a religious background where he was taught that you could lose your salvation, and that was a process that was happening constantly to those in this particular church group. And it was unavoidable. And he was raised that way. And the first time he came to the study and I began to speak about the security of the believer, he said to me, "What did you say?" And so I explained a little bit and he said, "I never heard of such a thing." Now we use that as an expression, but he told me later, he said, "That is literally true. I have never heard of such a thing as that." And he said, "Furthermore, I don't know anybody else who has." And I said to him, "You have to know this young man. He is just a radiant believer. He loves the Lord." And I said to him, "Juan," I said, "listen, let's do something. I said, you be faithful and you come to the studies and you just ask God to open your eyes and show you, and I'll ask him the same. And we'll just go on through the scriptures and we'll let the Lord speak to us." He said, "Well, that's good enough for me." And he came every week. And every time I'd say anything that dealt with that subject of the security of the believer, he would look at me, and I'd see him with his notebook, you know, and he'd be writing. And one week he came in, and his face was grinning from ear to ear, and he said, "You know," he said, "I'm beginning to see what you mean." He said, "I'm beginning to see that the key to this whole thing is not my performance. The key to this whole thing is the grace of God, isn't it?" I said, "Juan, that's right." Well, you know, many people, they get a truth like that, they get a hold of a truth like that, and they say, "Well, now I got that answer right," and they turn the page and go on to the next thing. But not him. I think he decided he was going to convert his whole denomination. And he went home and started to preach the grace of God. And he came in and he said to me, he said, "You know," he says, "there's one thing about this new truth that I found," he said, "it makes me very lonely." He said, "My friends will not sit down and open a Bible anymore with me, and they tell me you have gotten into a dangerous cult." He said, "That's what you're in. You're in a dangerous cult. The very idea that you could be saved and never have to worry again, you're saved forever." And he said, "You are in a dangerous cult." He said, "My good friends will not even sit down and open a Bible." And he said, "I plead with them, let's just sit down and open the scriptures." They said, "Nothing doing. We won't do it with you." Well, the thing I like most about the story is he comes into the study sometimes, and if we say anything about the grace of God, he takes his notebook and he holds it up like this and he crosses his arms and he puts it right up against his chest and he says, "Isn't it wonderful? Isn't it wonderful?" Like he's not going to let it out of his presence. Well, I wish we could enjoy the grace of God like that. We have a high priest over the house of God. Let us draw near. Let us hold fast. Here's somebody who's got something and he's going to hold fast. He is faithful at promise. That's the key. He is faithful at promise. And then the third one, let us consider one another to provoke unto love and good work. Who is the person that is effective in considering his brothers and sisters in the house of God? Who is that person? It's the one who, in the earlier verse, is solid and steadfast, because if you don't know where you stand, you can't reach out to anyone else. You know, the man who says, "Here's a life preserver, grab it, it'll save your life." The fellow says, "You're drowning too. Who's going to pull us in?" That's no help. Who's going to be a help with a life preserver? The man who's standing on a rock, right? So who's going to be effective in considering one another and provoking one another to love and good works? Somebody who is solid and somebody who's in a right position before God and can draw near. And where does all of this considering one another and provoking one another to love and good works go on? Verse 25, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together. Some do it, but we're not to do it. And we're to increase in our exhorting one another and do it more and more as we see the day approaching. You know, I get the young people to look up and memorize a verse in Hebrews chapter 3 and verse 13. This isn't a study in Hebrews tonight, but it's a good one to look at. It says, exhort one another daily. Exhort one another daily. And we have a time where we exhort somebody on Sunday and then maybe midweek on Wednesday. And young Christian, sometime you don't see them come back and you say, what happened to them? Well, you moms know if you say, well, now I have this newborn infant and I'm going to feed it every Wednesday and every Sunday. Child would have a problem. And the scripture writer says, exhort one another daily. And we have to make a policy back home that when we have a young believer, somebody's got to contact them every day. Every day until they get grounded enough. Well, I have two other passages, maybe about 5 minutes. Let's quickly turn to Ephesians chapter 2. Ephesians chapter 2. So much that could be said about the house of God, the new spiritual house of God, but let's just look at these last two passages. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 19 to 22. A beautiful passage. We're only going to take the time to read it. Chapter 2, verse 19. Now therefore ye are no more strangers and sojourners, but fellow citizens with the saints and of the household or family of God, are built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone. Now notice these last two verses. In whom all the building, fitly framed together, groweth into an holy temple in the Lord, in whom ye also are built together for a habitation of God through the Spirit. God is building a temple. It's a dwelling place for the Lord through his Spirit. And the assembly where you fellowship is the local expression of that. People cannot see the whole church worldwide, but they can look at the local expression where you fellowship. And it's been well said before, you should never do anything on the local level that denies the truth of the one body. Very important point. So he is building, and it's framed together, and it's growing. You know, one day it's going to be complete. The last little part is going to be added. Then we're going to hear a great trumpet sound, aren't we? The other scripture is in 1 Corinthians chapter 3. 1 Corinthians chapter 3. I hope you folks don't feel that I exhort you too much. I don't want to do that. But, you know, if you don't have some exhortation, what'd you say? Amen, amen. 1 Corinthians chapter 3. We are laborers together with God. Verse 9. You are God's cultivated field. Now, Paul has a lot to say about Christians as a field. But he changes the analogy right in the verse, and he goes into what he's going to talk about next, and he says, you are God's building. For our purposes tonight, speak about the house of God. That is very interesting. You are God's building. Look at what he says about God's building. Verse 10, according to the grace of God which was given unto me, the architect of this building is God. That is, he is the designer. We've been looking at that. Paul says, according to the grace of God which is given unto me as a wise master builder. You go on the job and you'll see engineers and laborers and contractors and all the rest, and they have a big roll in their hands, and that's a set of blueprints. That's not the original. That doesn't go out on the job. That's blueprints. That's the plan that we're working against. You might say Paul is God's blueprint man, used by God to give us the divine blueprint of what the assembly is to be. You know, it's a solemn thing have a job in construction and not know how to read blueprints. You'll come up with something that you can't sell, and it'll leak. If it stands at all, you need to know how to read the blueprint. And God has given us the blueprint for His dwelling place right here. And we're supposed to pay attention to it. So the architect and the blueprint, and then in verse 11, He gives us the foundation. For other foundation can no man lay than that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. Our Lord Jesus Christ is the foundation. That's why we have to be so careful in all the doctrines that touch His person, because He's the foundation. If you're wrong in the foundation, you're going to be wrong all the way up. Right? Now, what about the builders? Notice what He says at the end of verse 10. Let every man take heed how he buildeth upon it. Pay attention to your building. And who are the builders? Every man, every one of God's people, the saints, we're the builders. Look at verse 12. Now if any man build, we are the saints, we are the builders. What about the material? Well, it's all out there in the world, isn't it? It's all out there, ready to be gone out and quarried or mined or cut for whatever it is. And He says there's all kinds of materials, and you know what they are, gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, and stubble. You know, you can build a lot faster with wood than you can with silver or gold or stone. Speed is not the criterion, is it? Because the fire is going to come. There's going to be a day that tests the work. And the fire is going to test it. And what is the goal of all of this? Ah, He tells us. What is the goal? Verse 16. Know ye not that ye are the temple of God? Do you not know that you are the temple of God? You know, the Lord is very protective of His temple. He is. Because He says in verse 17, if any man defile the temple of God, him shall God destroy, for the temple of God is holy, which temple you are. If anyone defiles the temple of God, him shall God destroy. Well, what can we say to all of this that we've looked at tonight? An awful lot of material, isn't it? But what can we say to all of this? God has tenderly and graciously made the transition from a building where He meets with His people made out of stones, and now He meets in our midst.